Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here. We're going through this series at CPC on all three of our campuses called The Story, 31 weeks through the Bible, kind of a highlights of the Bible, helping you get the big story of the Bible. And so today, as Matt mentioned, we are looking at the life of King Saul of Israel. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Samuel, and we'll kind of be in the chapters 8 through 15. We're gonna go through a lot of material kind of quickly. I'll have the verses up on the screen for you, which might be the easiest way to follow along. But let me just start by telling you an experience I had way back in 1990. I had been on staff at CPC for about 3 years at that time. And on that particular day, I was teaching down at a ministry called City Team in San Jose. And as I was teaching there, in the middle of my class, a woman walked in and she said, "You have an urgent phone call." And, you know, that's kind of not something you want to hear, right? And so immediately I went out into the offices there and I picked up the phone and there was a woman on the other end and she said, "Sir, I have some bad news to tell you. Your mother has died." And she had a heart attack. Her heart failed her. And of course, I was in a state of shock at that point. I couldn't believe it. My mother was only 63 years old and didn't have any evidence that we knew of heart disease. And so it was just an enormous shock to us. But in the end, it was her heart. There was a disease of the heart. There was a fatal flaw, if you will, within her heart. And the person we're going to look at today is a lot like that. But his heart failed him in a different way. He was a man who had enormous potential. He had everything going for him. He had all the assets and all the talents to be a great leader. But in the end, his heart failed him. His heart did him in. And of course, I'm talking about the first king of Israel, Saul. Saul was impressive to look at. Saul was from a prominent family. But deep within Saul's heart was this fatal flaw. I'm sure that most of you are aware of the CSI television shows. I've learned that you never want to try to eat your dinner during an episode of CSI. But that show makes me wonder, what would it be like to do a sort of forensic CSI investigation on a person's heart? Not the physical organ of a person's heart, but what the heart represents. In the Bible, the heart is the control center of your life. It includes your mind, your will, and your emotions. It's what makes you tick. It's like your soul. So what if we could be assigned to a team of CSI investigators looking at the disaster of Saul's life? What would we find if we, like, zoomed in on this guy's heart? The fact that my mom died at age 63 of heart disease, you can imagine, was a big wake-up call for me, personally, as well as for my brother. There's a history of heart disease in our family, and so we realize that for us to stay healthy, we have to pay attention to our heart. And I think on a spiritual level, Saul's life can be a wake-up call for us. Saul's life can cause us to take kind of a hard look within at our own heart. You know, the Bible says, above all else, guard your heart. Because from your heart, everything flows. Guard your inner life. Guard who you are beneath the surface where no one sees but you and God. Because ultimately that determines everything. So, Saul was born during a time in the nation Israel that was called the period of the judges. We've been looking at that as we looked at the story of Ruth and prior to that, the story of Gideon. You probably know this was a dark time in Israel's history, a time of moral, spiritual, political collapse. Apart from a few local judges who God raised up in times of oppression to deliver the nation. There was no central leadership in the nation Israel. The book of Judges says several times, in those days, there was no king. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so that was the problem. There was no king. There was no leadership. And so it was a time of spiritual and moral anarchy. Now, it might surprise you to know that God had always planned for his people, Israel, to have a king. Way 400 years earlier, God had told Abraham, kings will come from you. And then when Jacob blessed his son Judah, he said, the scepter, that is symbolic of kingship, the scepter will not depart from Judah. God even gave Moses laws to regulate the future institution of kingship. God said, listen, the king was not to use his personal power to gain privilege, to multiply horses or wives or silver and gold. He wasn't to even consider himself better than his fellow Israelites because he, as the king, just like them, was under the authority of God's word. In essence, the king of Israel was to be the model servant leader. But it's possible that we can want the right things for the wrong reasons. And that's what happened in Israel when they were being led by the very last judge. His name was Samuel. Samuel was a good leader, but he was getting old. So in 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel approach Samuel and say, you are old. It's a great way to start. You are old. And your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Now, you can imagine Samuel wasn't too happy about this. He kind of took it personally. But he did what we should all do when we're hurt and offended. We're told that he prayed to the Lord in verse 6. And the Lord said to him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. So God says, listen, Samuel, don't take it personally. It's not about you. It's about me. And Samuel then went on to warn the people that having a king on their own terms would mean their sons would be drafted into the army. There'd be this massive central bureaucracy with burdensome high taxes. But the people refused to listen to Samuel, and they said, no, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. You can see how you can want the right thing for the wrong reasons. They didn't want to trust God anymore to lead them in fighting their battles. They wanted a king to do it like all the other nations around them. We want to be like them. And you and I know that God's people are never supposed to take their cues from the world. We're never supposed to conform to the world. We're called to be different. We're called to shine as lights. But the interesting thing about this story is that sometimes God gives us what we shouldn't have. And so it's always important to kind of be careful what you ask for, because you may get it. And in the rest of the book, Samuel goes on and he anoints two kings, Saul and David. And it's almost like through them, God wanted to put on record the difference between a bad king and a good king. Now, most of us here, if we know a little bit about our Bibles, we know that David was the good king, right? But have you ever wondered why? Why was David the good king? Because as we're going to see, Saul broke a few of God's instructions about worship and about warfare. But when you look at David's life, David's crimes and sins seem weightier than Saul's. I mean, David committed adultery and murder. David let his oldest son get away with raping his daughter. and his second son with killing the first. And David was passive about all of that. So why would God reject Saul in favor of David? And the reason is, once again, God looks deeper than the outward actions. God looks at the heart. And so let's go ahead and perform this CSI investigation on Saul's heart and see what we can learn about why things went so wrong. It all started out well. God gave Saul every opportunity to succeed. And at times it appeared, especially in the beginning, that Saul responded very well. In chapter 9, Saul is introduced as the son of a prominent and wealthy man named Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. And listen to how he's described. He's as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. So, in other words, Saul was the whole package. He was the whole package. And God shows Samuel this young man was to be the king. And so Samuel actually says to Saul, and he says, "And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned? If not to you and your whole family line." And Saul seems to understand what those words meant because he responds, "But I am not, or am I not, a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the nations, or all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" So he appears to me here to be a very humble man. I mean, he almost sounds like Gideon sounded when called to fight the Midianites. But despite his apparent humility, Samuel moves ahead, and in a private ceremony, he anoints his head with oil. That's how you anointed kings. And he says, "Has not the Lord anointing you as ruler over his inheritance?" And then Samuel tells Saul of several things that will happen to confirm his calling. And they all happened, just as Samuel said. The Spirit of God even came upon Saul and empowered him to prophesy. And then he was chosen as king, this time not in a private, but in a public ceremony. And Saul is so reluctant to come out and step up as king, they have to pull him out of the baggage room where he was hiding. Nevertheless, they bring him out and all the people shout, "Long live the king!" And Saul went on to lead the Israelites in a resounding victory over the Philistines. So many good things about Saul to start out with. He seems humble. He worships God, not idols. Never once are we told that Saul worshiped idols. He led Israel in some great victories over the Philistines. The high point came in chapter 11 when he rescued the city of Jabesh. And after the victory, there had been some people who had been critical of Saul's leadership. And after this victory, Saul's supporters wanted them executed for having been critical of Saul. Saul says, "No one will be put to death today. For this day, the Lord has rescued Israel." And there's a great celebration and feast. And all Israel reaffirmed their loyalty to Saul in the presence of the Lord. That's what it says. So everything seems solid. Saul's off to a fantastic start. And at this point, it's hard to see any real symptoms of a heart problem. But sometimes it takes a while for things to show up. Not long ago, if you were to explore a particular forest in Colorado, you would have found a huge tree that had stood there majestically for over 400 years. It was just a sapling when Christopher Columbus first landed. And what's remarkable is the trials and the changes that this tree endured for 400 years. And yet it even grew bigger and it even grew stronger. This tree was struck by lightning 14 times. It braved tremendous windstorms and it even defied an earthquake. So what mighty force do you think finally destroyed this towering giant? Tiny little beetles. Tiny beetles. You see, what the unbridled forces of nature and time could not accomplish, a little tiny colony of beetles quietly did. And rather than attack from the outside, they bored their way under the bark and into the heart of this tree. Nibble by nibble, bite by bite, none of them of tremendous significance by themselves, they chewed away at the heart of this giant tree. And finally, one day, it just crumbled to pieces. And it reminds us that seemingly harmless little things can often make the most substantial inroads into our hearts and do tremendous damage. Things that are barely noticeable, easily ignored, if left unchecked, will cause our downfall. That was the case of Saul. So I want you to consider two different crime scenes in Saul's life where we really see, if you will, the beetles in his heart. Okay? So they both take place in a town called Gilgal. In chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel had given Saul some precise instructions. He said, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you're to do." Very specific, precise instructions given by Samuel the prophet for Saul. Sometime later, Saul finds himself at Gilgal, as Samuel said he would. And he finds himself in a very precarious situation. Listen to verse 5. "The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers." By the way, at this point, the Philistines were the only ones able to smelt iron and make iron chariots. "And soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and their enemy was hard-pressed, and their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead." So the Philistines, the most feared army on earth, they had superior technology along with massive numbers, and they are attacking the Israelites. And the Israelites, you can see, are scared out of their wits, hiding wherever they can to find cover. Some are even running away. 80% of Saul's army deserted, and he begins to panic. He seems to have forgotten that the Lord does not need numbers to win his battles. We've learned that, haven't we? He forgot that. He doesn't need numbers. But Saul somehow needs to stop the bleeding fast. And Saul thinks, you know, it would be expedient to offer a few sacrifices before we fight. But Samuel, remember, said to wait because that was his job, not Saul's. He was to wait for Samuel 7 days, and then Samuel would come, offer sacrifices, and tell him what to do. Listen to verse 8. It says he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. So this is serious. You know, come on, Samuel, your time is up. I've waited 7 days. We are in some serious hot water here. By the way, does anyone here like to wait? Who likes to wait? Waiting is hard. It's hard because we feel waiting is such a waste of time. We should be doing something. We could be doing something. While we wait, we are losing ground. But there are times in our lives when God places us in situations where he says, wait, and it doesn't make any sense at all to do that. And in those times, we have to decide if we're going to trust our human instincts and reasoning or trust God. And that's the choice that Saul had to make. Look what he does in verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling in Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." So as Saul is washing his hands from the blood of the sacrifices, he sees Samuel approaching. Saul seems clueless that anything is wrong because he goes out to welcome him. But Samuel isn't happy. "What have you done?" Saul explains, "Hey, you weren't here. I had to do something. A guy's got to do what a guy's got to do. We can't go into battle without a sacrifice. What would my men think? I had no choice, Samuel." Sounds good, doesn't it? But Samuel wasn't buying it. And he looks at Saul straight in the eyes. And listen to what he says. "You have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." In other words, you would have had a dynasty. "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Now, as we look for some clues to the fatal flaws in Saul's heart, we see a man who, although there was a veneer of religious activity, did not obey the Lord's command, which Samuel points out twice in these words. And no doubt, part of the reason for that is he really didn't trust God to take care of him and the nation in that situation. And so he panicked. It strikes me that sometimes we try to cover up our faithless, trustless, and disobedient hearts with religious activity. That's what he's doing. And so, you know, we go to church, we tithe, we attend a Bible study, maybe we serve in a ministry even. Those are all good things to do. But you know what? They can also mask a heart that's not really trusting God. They really can. And so when things get out of control, we really believe, you know, I know better than God. I know better than God. And the issue doesn't surface until we're really tested, like Saul was. And it comes in situations where we feel, listen, something has to be done. Waiting on God makes no sense. And so if I have to compromise a little bit or twist God's word a little bit, it's okay, because I'm in a situation where if I don't do that, we're all going to lose out. Saul probably even thought, hey, I'm king here. I'm in charge. If I want to get the ball rolling and offer a few sacrifices, what's the big deal? But in God's kingdom, the king is not above God's law. And he's not above the prophet. And we see that there were consequences for Saul's actions. God says, listen, I'm going to replace you with a man after my own heart. So unlike Saul, this would be a man who would listen to God's heart. That's what it means. This would be a man who would want what God wants. Saul heard this. But again, Saul's heart is hard. If you look at his response, verse 15 says, Samuel left, and Saul, what did Saul do? After hearing this horrible news, being confronted with his sin, you know what it says he did? He counted his men, preparing for battle. He didn't skip a beat. No repentance. It's like Samuel's words didn't even register. That's crime scene number one. Okay? Let's move on to crime scene number two. Just over a few pages in chapter 15. One day, Samuel comes to Saul. Saul's still on the throne, still ruling. Samuel comes to Saul. Listen to what he says in chapter 15. He says, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, and camels and donkeys." Pretty clear instructions, right? By the way, the Amalekites had been a thorn in Israel's side, as it says here, since the time they left Egypt. God had given these people centuries to repent. They continued to be a marauding band of nomads who'd swoop down, rape and plunder a town, and then leave. And God decides, listen, it's time for judgment. And he orders Saul to enact what in the Old Testament is called cherem. That's the word. It means devoted things. And the idea was everything there, everything with regard to the Amalekites, people and possessions were under the ban. Everyone and everything was to be destroyed in a kind of offering to God. That's what it meant. So Saul summons 1,200 soldiers and attacks the Amalekites. Obeys God's word. Look what happens, though, in verse 7. "Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed." So we're not told why he spares King Agag of the Amalekites, the king. Maybe it was like a professional courtesy of kings. I don't know. Maybe, listen, this would be a great trophy for him to parade around. Keeping the best sheep and cattle, we might be able to understand. I mean, they could be useful, at least for a barbecue. This is a classic example, though, of partial or selective obedience. We tend to think, well, a little bit of obedience, partial obedience, is better than disobedience, right? But it's not. Partial obedience is disobedience. Here's what God thinks about partial obedience, verse 10. "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions.' Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night." So God calls it what it is. God says, he turned away from me. He's not carried out my instructions. By the way, he uses a word that literally means he has not listened. And that word is used over and over again in this passage. You got to listen. It's like when a parent says to a kid, "You didn't listen to me." That means you didn't obey me. God says he regrets making Saul king. By the way, God hasn't said that since the days of Noah, when it says God regretted making all of humankind because they were so completely evil. By the way, did you see how Samuel responded here? He's angry. It doesn't say here who he's angry at. Who do you think he's angry at? Is he angry at Saul? He had good reason to be. Is he angry at himself for appointing this guy as king? Is he angry at God for telling him to do that? Perhaps he doesn't know. And he's just angry at the whole deal. But what does he do with his anger? It says he cried out to God all night long. He does what the Apostle Paul says to do in Ephesians when you're angry. Paul doesn't say don't be angry. Paul says be angry. Be angry and sin not. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's what Samuel did. He worked his anger through all night long in the presence of God. I think he prayed for Saul. I think he prayed for the nation Israel. I think he prayed, God, give me wisdom as to what to do. And God gave him direction, because the next morning, Samuel woke up early and he went out to meet Saul. But someone told him, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. It's interesting because I don't think I read all of that. He has set up a monument in his own honor. Did you see that? So now Saul is celebrating victories by making monuments to himself. Isn't that interesting? This humble man who had hid in the baggage room is now drunk with success. He's making Saul bobbleheads and selling them all over Israel. It's kind of how I see it. Then it says, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you." This is Saul talking. "The Lord bless you, Samuel. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." This guy could be on the 700 Club. Everything is amen, praise the Lord. He's thinking Samuel will be so impressed with my God talk. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" In other words, "You think I'm deaf, Saul? Bah! Where do those animals come from, Saul? Moo!" It's always telling what a person does when they're caught red-handed, isn't it? Saul and Samuel proceed to go back and forth, and Saul tries to justify his action. He says in verse 15, he says, "The soldiers," listen to this now, "the soldiers brought them up from the Amalekites." By the way, he's blame-shifting. The soldiers did it, right? "They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." Notice, by the way, the subtle shift in the pronoun, "the Lord, your God." See that? Now he's talking about God as your God. And there he goes again, though. Partial obedience with a religious coding. "We wanted to use those animals to sacrifice to God." Good thing, right, Samuel? You like that? You're all about God, right? I mean, how many people have I talked to? And how often have I seen the same thing in my heart? I know people who are known for their uncontrolled temper in the workplace. But they justify it because they're faithful to their wives and they serve in the church. I've talked to men who are being unfaithful to their wives, but say, "Listen, the only reason I'm staying in this marriage is because I know God hates divorce." Partial obedience is, in fact, disobedience. And Samuel won't have anything of it. Let me just paraphrase what Samuel says in verse 17 through 19. He says, "Listen, Saul, you were once nothing, and you knew it. But the Lord graciously made you king, and he sent you to destroy the Amalekites. But now you're such a big shot, you think you can make up your own rules. Fact is, Saul, you pounced on the plunder." He uses that very phrase. "You pounced on the plunder because you're just plain old greedy." You know, the scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And Saul's heart, at this point, he's deceiving himself because he still doesn't get it. He still thinks he knows better. He says, "But I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me." And again, he says, "Listen, we brought home those sheep and cattle to sacrifice to God." And then Samuel responds with some of the most unforgettable words in the Bible. Verse 22, "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion,'" and let me just insert something here if I could, "'for partial obedience is like the sin of divination. Isn't that interesting? It's that bad. Partial obedience with a religious coding is just as bad as witchcraft. That's what he says. And arrogance, like the evil of idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. You see, you can be a very religious person. You can go through all the motions and still be the one who's really calling the shots in your own life. That's what we learn here. It reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus said on one occasion, he said, listen, if you're offering a gift on the altar, that's a very religious thing to do, right? And you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift, Jesus said, in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. In other words, what does God want? What's important to God? Does he want religion? Does he want you bringing gifts at the altar while you ignore that you've offended your brother or sister? Jesus says, leave your religion and go be reconciled to your brother. And it appears that Saul finally repents. Look at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men. I was afraid of the men. And so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Okay, sounds good, I think. But look closer at what's really driving this. He asks Samuel to go back with him. But then in verse 26, Samuel refuses and he says, I won't go back with you. I won't go back with you because the Lord has rejected you as king. And then look what Saul says in verse 30. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Who's God? Your God. So there's the motive of his heart. It's right there. He wants Samuel to go back with him because he needs people to see that he has the support of the great prophet Samuel. And once again, we see here for Saul, it's all about how other people view him. It's all about that. So once again, a close look at Saul's heart shows he really didn't care about pleasing the Lord. He really wanted to please the people. He didn't really listen to the Lord. He really listened to the people. And he just wants to stay in Samuel's good graces so the people won't think he's a loser. It's all about appearances to Saul. It's all about what people think of him. And by the way, that always goes with an outward show of religion. The Apostle John said the same thing of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. He said they loved human praise more than praise from God. They're religious to the core, but they loved human praise more than the praise of God. Reminds me of something I've read. I think there's been many different versions of this that have been passed around over the years, but I just thought of this last night. I'd like to buy about $3 worth of God, please. Not too much. Just enough to make me happy, but not so much I get addicted. I don't want so much God I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much I start to love my enemies. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I'd like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those different from me, especially if they smell. I'd like enough of God to make my family secure and my children well behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I'd like $3 worth of God, please. See, I think reflecting on the life of Saul, I know for me, I'll be really honest with you, it's been a really painful thing. Because as I've looked at the life of Saul, I've looked at my own heart. And it's really troubled me how much like Saul I am. And it really forces us to look beneath the surface of our religion and what really drives us at the heart level. And so I just would ask you today, I'd leave you with this. How's your heart? How's your heart? How's the health of your heart? We've seen that a sick heart is one that tries to survive on cheap substitutes. So it substitutes, listen to this now, internal submission for external devotion. Internal submission, it substitutes with external devotion. It substitutes human applause for divine approval. And it substitutes partial obedience for genuine listening to God. And again, studying this, I've just seen how much my own heart reflects Saul's. And Saul reminds me, and I hope he reminds you, that we need a new heart. And the great news is, the good news of the gospel is, that's what King Jesus came to bring us. Jesus, you know, was the only one who ever had a perfect heart. He really was. I want you to listen to what the prophet Ezekiel looked forward to. He looked forward to a time. And listen to what God said through the prophet Ezekiel. And this is talking about our day under King Jesus. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep, to listen to my laws. Imagine that when we put our faith in King Jesus, we get a heart transplant. We get a soft, pliable heart. We get a heart that longs to follow God's decrees. And as followers of King Jesus, we have that heart. It's like, here's how I view it. We have a heart now that God can work with. We have a heart now that God can work with. God can't work with a heart of stone. God can work with a soft heart. So you and I, as followers of Jesus, we have a heart that God can work with. It's not a sinless heart, but it's a submissive, pliable, and oftentimes broken heart. Next week, as we study the life of David, we're going to see a little bit more about what this kind of heart looks like. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word today. Lord, it's been hard for many of us, I know for me, to really look deeply into the heart of King Saul, because I see so much of my own heart dissected before me. And you yourself say in Hebrews that your word dissects the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And so, Father, today I just thank you that out of your goodness and your grace, you reveal this to us. And Lord, we thank you that in Christ you have given us a soft and pliable heart that you can work with. And so this morning, Lord, each one of us, we offer our heart to you. We pray that, as we often do, you would change us from the inside out. And those things, Lord, that we have just come to accept, that Lord, we would no longer accept, that we would call them what they are, that we would repent of them, and that we would bring them under the blood of Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all sin. And then you would put your spirit back on the throne of our life and begin to work with our hearts again. In Jesus' name.